Luke chapter 16. And we're looking at verse 19 through to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 onwards. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. This morning, I want to speak to you about hell. And as a lead up to this account, which we're reading about from verses 19 through to 31, Jesus has given some teaching about money. In particular, verses 1 through to verse 13, we see this teaching about an unjust steward who was not... he was unfaithful, he was unjust, and so he didn't make good on his management of his master's finances. And there were many debtors that their payments hadn't been followed up. And so he realised that he was about to be thrown out of the stewardship. And when he realised that, he thought, well, I don't want to be without work, I don't want to be without employment. Once I get thrown out of my stewardship, I'd like to be in favour with somebody or some people. And so he did something very devious. He went to all of his master's debtors, and he told them that they could pay half or a portion of what they actually owed, instead of the full amount, which of course they were very pleased about. And he gained many friends that way. Of course, his master wouldn't have been pleased about it. His master wasn't pleased about it. But the steward was had in favour with these debtors because he kind of helped them out financially by only requiring them to pay a little bit less than what they, or maybe even much less than what they actually owed. And the master of the steward, when he found out what had happened, was not pleased. But he did praise the very shrewd actions of his steward. And Jesus makes an application. Jesus makes an application of this. And he is making this application to people who have money but need to be using it to benefit other people, even to be benefiting them for eternity. And he says to them in verse 9, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." And of course, Jesus is thinking of the many poor people which were around them in that day, and there were many poor people. And of course, as we read in the account, Lazarus was one of those poor people. And if the rich people would help the poor people with their riches, if they would benefit them with their riches, that is, if they would, with the love of God, help other people with the riches that they had, then those poor people would see the love of God in them and be one for eternity, so that when those rich people die and go to heaven, they'd be greeted by so many people who they helped with their riches. Which is expressed in verse 9. Jesus says in verse 10, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." And he goes on to show that what you do with money is a test of your ability, or it's a test of your character, and a test of what you can be actually given. Verse 11, "If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon." What's Jesus really talking about here? I believe he's talking about either you serve God by using your money to benefit others, or you end up serving yourself and showing that you never were saved. It's interesting how Jesus seems to talk about things in a back-to-front kind of way. Jesus often talks about the works of a person as manifesting their spiritual condition, rather than talking about the spiritual condition and then the works. And he often does that, if you have, you know, observed as you study the Gospels. Jesus is in no way teaching that if you give your money to help the poor, that will save you. Okay, he's in no way teaching that. But he's doing something which is very similar to what he did in chapter 18, just a few chapters later. If you have a look at chapter 18, verses 18. Have a look at verse 18 of chapter 18. "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments." And isn't it interesting that Jesus heads straight to the commandments? He doesn't say, believe on God, or have faith, or repent. He doesn't head for those things first of all. Why? Because it's the commandments, it's the mandates of God, which reveal to a man his state before God. Verse 20, "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up." Verse 22, "Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich." Isn't that interesting how Jesus dealt with him? Jesus threw another commandment at him. He said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus gave him something else to do. And of course, he wouldn't do it because money was his God. In the process of coming face to face with one's inability and one's own unwillingness to keep God's commandments, one is confronted by one's own need for God's righteousness. And Jesus was confronting this man with his lack of righteousness and his need of God's righteousness. Instead of facing the fact, instead of dealing with that, the young man went away. He went away sorrowful. So in our present text in Luke chapter 16, Jesus is confronting rich people, and of course the Pharisees, if you look in verse 14, were listening to this this lesson that he taught them, and it was a parable, and so they were listening to this lesson and they got upset about it. They got upset because they were covetous. They got upset at Jesus. Jesus' words found their mark with them because they were not being faithful with that which didn't belong to them. What is it that doesn't belong to us with which we need to be faithful? It's our riches. What are the true riches? It's heaven. The context bears out that it's heaven. If one would be One would use their money to make friends, that is, friends in the gospel, friends in Christ. Then they would prove that they too are recipients of heaven. But if one would not do that, then that one would prove that they are not an heir of heaven, not fit for heaven. Not because of their works, simply, but their works are a symptom of their heart. If one loves money more than God on this earth, then one will love heaven more than God in heaven. So why would God want to commit to their trust the riches of heaven when God is not more important to them than riches on earth? Everything good that we have in heaven, we will be required to give God the glory for. We will be required to love God all the more for. But if we don't love God all the more for the things we have on earth, then why would we be expected to love God all the more for the things we have in heaven? Jesus doesn't deal around with little easy platitudes, does he? He goes right to the heart, right to the heart problems. What are the things which are another man's, in verse 12? They are the riches which belong to God. God is that other man. And whatever we have is for his glory. Verse 13 demonstrates the whole crux of the matter. We can't serve money. We can only serve God. Or if we're serving God, we can't serve money. If we try to serve both, well, we can't. We'll end up despising one or the other. The Pharisees, they despised Jesus for saying these things. Why? Because they served money. Verse 14 tells us as much. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And then he has a go at them about a few other things which were on their consciences. And now, come to verse 19. He tells this account about Lazarus and the rich man. Now, there's no doubt that Jesus intended for the Pharisees to see themselves in the person of the rich man. There's no doubt about that. They were right there, listening to what he's saying. But Jesus didn't only say it for them. The disciples were there listening too. But it is interesting that he talks about a rich man. Why did he talk about a rich man? Why didn't he talk about a wicked man? He talked about a rich man. Why didn't he talk about a wicked man? And it's interesting when he talked about Lazarus, he didn't talk about a good man. He talked about a poor man. Isn't that interesting? So what are we to get from this? That those who are rich go to hell and that those that are poor go to heaven? No, that's not the point. Otherwise, Abraham himself should be in hell. What are we to get from this? We'll talk about that as we go on, but let's observe the details as we begin. Verse 19, there's this rich man, he's clothed in the best, finest clothing that you could possibly have, and he lives in luxurious enjoyment every day. That's what this word fed sumptuously means. Fed sumptuously just simply means luxurious enjoyment. Day after day. Every single day he had everything that he wanted to make this life really, really enjoyable. What do we see then is the problem with this man? The man is living only for this life. And he's living only with respect to himself, not with respect to others, such as Lazarus. We see in verse 20, we see this man, Lazarus, who's a beggar, so he's a poor man. And of course, all through the Bible, the rich were required to help the poor, to relieve the poor and the fatherless. But as we read on, we see that the rich man doesn't relieve the afflictions of Lazarus, but continues to be concerned only with himself. And so Lazarus is not able to walk, and probably because of his poor condition. Being poor, he didn't have money, and maybe not having rich relatives, they didn't have money either to send him to a physician or to give him the food, let alone the food that he needed to nourish himself. And so because of being poor and not having enough food, diseases set in and sores. Maybe he was even leprous, we don't really know. But certainly a man who's full of sores and among the company of dogs, literally, is somebody that people in Jewish society were typically going to ignore. The Pharisees certainly would have done that. In fact, they would have seen such a man as being under the judgment of God. This is very interesting. In India, for instance, with the caste system, people who are in the lower castes and suffering and in poverty are seen to be in that condition because that's what they deserve. And of course, William Wilberforce was very upset about that. Not only did he seek to abolish slavery in the world, but he seek to improve the English rule in India. And he was very concerned about many of the things that happened there. And also, even in his own country at that time, in England, back in the late 1700s, early 1800s, there was this this view that the poor people, the scum of the earth, were so because that's just how God would have it. Isn't that terrible? One of the outworkings of Calvinism, particularly when it goes to seed in dead churches like that, and the churches were extremely dead at that time. It was thought that that was God's will for them to suffer like that. It was God's will for people to be horribly hanged and then to be left on the gallows, or for terrible things to happen to the scum of the earth. William Wilberforce set around to try to change all of that and to show the value of the human soul. And so it was among the Jews. When the Tower of Siloam fell on a group of people, some said to Jesus, when Pilate mixed the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices that they were making, they said, "Did you hear about this?" And Jesus said, "Do you think that these people were more sinful than other people, that God allowed this to happen to them?" He said, "No, but I say to you, unless you likewise repent, you shall all likewise perish." And so there was this, and even throughout the book of Job, and you see it in one of Jesus' parables, the Pharisee who prayed thus with himself, "I thank thee that I'm not like this, you know, man." You see this view of poor people as if, well, that they're getting that because that's what they deserve. They're getting that because they have incurred that upon themselves, and God wills it. Well, it is true that God wills it, yes, but it's not true that God wills that we shouldn't help them. So anyway, there's this misconception that's being dealt with straight away, that if a person is poor, then he must not be under the blessing of God. And that if a person is rich, then he must indeed be under the blessing of God. Jesus is dealing with both these misconceptions in this account that he gives. Because the poor person actually ends up in a better place. And the rich person actually ends up in a terrible place. And so his riches were not evidence that he was under the blessing of God. And Lazarus' poverty and sorrow, misery, wasn't evidence that he was under the curse of God. Jesus wants people to look deeper than what they could just observe in the present realm. It was easy for Jews to misapply this kind of idea, particularly when you look into the Old Testament and you see, if you follow the Lord your God, then you will have all these blessings come upon you, in the book of Deuteronomy. But at the same time, they had to ignore many other things, like relieving the widow and the fatherless and many other things which God commanded to be done. And it was convenient for them to view life that way. It made them feel better in their own selves, or so they thought. Anyway, this man Lazarus was laid. That means other people had to carry him, and they put, and these other people would put him at the gate of the rich man's house. And all he wanted was some food. Some people tell us that when the rich people would wipe their hands, they would wipe their hands with bread and then throw that away. And that was some of the food which was given to people like Lazarus. So rich they were that they had too much to know what to do with. And the dogs came and licked his sores. Some people might say, well, this was helpful because dogs have got, you know, some healing property in their saliva which helps to heal sores. Yeah, but this is to miss the point of the account. When Jesus mentions that the dogs come to lick the man's sores, he's not saying this was a nice little thing that happened to this man. Dogs were not seen at all to be nice things. In the context in which this is used here, they were not seen to be nice things. They were, and particularly these dogs, these were scavenging type dogs, coming along and licking his. I mean, if he had died, they would have eaten his body. And so these dogs are not to be seen as friendly comforters. That is to miss the point. These dogs are seen to be hungry scavengers who are ready to eat more than just sores if they can. And so what a miserable existence this man has. Day after day, he's sitting there at the gate of this rich man. And the rich man is thinking very little about him or of the dogs. Probably the dogs hang around because the crumbs are thrown to them as well. The dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the children's table. Probably this man and the dogs have to figure out who's going to eat what. What a miserable existence this is. Being stereotyped as somebody who is a reject, somebody who's under the curse of God, somebody who's not fit for blessing, not fit to be treated well. Why does Jesus talk about this? Because Jesus has seen all the poor people around him, but more than that, Jesus has seen the souls of miserable humanity all around him. What is Jesus really concerned about? Is he not concerned about the Pharisees? He's not just concerned about people like Lazarus only. He's concerned also for people like the Pharisees. Otherwise, he wouldn't have told this story in the way that he told it. Now, when I say story, don't assume that I don't think it's a true story. I think it could have actually been a true story. But I'm not going to get stuck on that because I'm going to concentrate on why Jesus told it, instead of getting stuck on that other point. I think why Jesus told it is something we really need to pay attention to. Jesus was telling it because he wanted the Pharisees to be saved. Jesus didn't just care for the poor people. He cared for the rich people. He wanted the rich people to be saved too. You see, Jesus had a view of hell. He knew what hell was like. And if we had a view of hell as what Jesus had, then we wouldn't be so concerned merely about the selfishness of the rich man, let alone the selfishness of the poor man or poor people. But we would be concerned more than that for their eternal destiny. We wouldn't be so concerned about just the things on the outside that seem to irritate us about either class of people, but we would consider both alike, poor and rich people, without Christ, will end up in this terrible place. Why did Jesus speak so much more about hell than he did about heaven when he was supposed to be such a loving man? It's because he was a loving man. It's because he was a loving God. And he knew that it was real. And so the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, which is, of course, a place. And some people say this place doesn't exist anymore, and possibly that's true, unless it's the same as paradise. But either way, I'm not going to get mixed up on that one here either in this sermon. Let's just assume for a moment that it's paradise, the place where God is. See, there's this understanding that when Jesus arose from the dead, he led captivity captive and took some from Abraham's bosom to heaven. Okay, that's a possible application of that passage in Ephesians. Where Abraham's bosom was, some people think it used to be under the earth, just like Hades, under the earth, but on two different parts of a great big gulf. I don't know about whether God would have people who inherit eternal life to live in a place under the earth. I'm not sure about that. But what I do know is that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God, which of course is the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. And so I'm less inclined to think that there was ever a place for regenerate people under the earth that was a good place. I can't conceive of a good place under the earth, actually. But I can conceive of a place in heaven. But however we view it, I'm not inviting you to get stuck with me on that point. The point is that the rich man was in hell, and that that Lazarus was with God, and all of God's people, such as Abraham, and that they were in two different places. And Jesus is directing his attention on the terrible place, the terrible condition of this place called hell. It's translated from the Greek word Hades. And of course, we're told in the book of Revelation that at the great white throne judgment, death and hell are resurrected or brought to come and stand before the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment, which is to say that the bodies and the spirits are united in one, resurrected bodies united with their spirits at the great white throne judgment, and then they're cast into a different place called the lake of fire. And so we refer to the lake of fire as hell, and we also refer to Hades as hell. And they're both places of fire, and they're both places of torment. It's just that Hades occurs before the great white throne judgment, and the lake of fire occurs after the great white throne judgment. For all intents and purposes, they're just terrible places. One is just a holding place until they're cast into another place, which is either the same or worse. A terrible, terrible place. Now, it raises the question, do people have intermediate bodies after they die? when they die and go to heaven or die and go to hell, what do they have? Because here in this account here we see that the rich man, he lifts up his eyes. So he is said to have eyes. He is said to have a tongue. So it raises the question, maybe they have intermediate bodies. It's very possible. It's quite likely, especially when it says in heaven that the souls that are under the altar are given white robes to wear until while they're pleading with God to say, saying, when will you take vengeance on our brethren that are still on the earth? So they're wearing white robes, maybe on intermediate bodies, until they're given their resurrection body. I don't know, and I don't want to major on that point, but I just wanted to cover it, just to so we can get to what we want to say without the hang-ups in our mind about certain things. There's certain things only God knows. But this man is experiencing torment in hell. And the beggar is, he dies and the angels carry him. The angels carry him. This is a wonderful thing, isn't it? That when you die, the angels carry you to heaven. Jesus himself is saying that. When you die, the angels carry, it's like they escort you into heaven. It's like the hymn says, angels to beckon me. Near am I, God, to thee. And so the angels carry him into Abraham's bosom, a wonderful place where there's fellowship with the saints. And the rich man also dies and is buried. Now, being buried is not said of Lazarus. Why? Maybe the dogs ate his body. But being buried is said of the rich man. He's buried. They have all the pomp. They have all the procedure and ceremony for the burial of a rich man. It would have all been prepared. Many people would have spoken nice things about him. Many people would have said something like, well, it's wonderful. It's wonderful that he's out of his sufferings now. That is, if he had any sufferings at all. He might have had a few sufferings in the last few days of his life. It's wonderful that he's out of his sufferings. Just be very careful, Christian, before you agree with or say such a thing about somebody that you know never received Christ. They're not out of their sufferings. They're into much worse sufferings than they ever experienced before. When we see somebody who's not saved but they're struggling physically, struggling mentally, in terrible pain on their deathbed, don't wish that they should be out of their sufferings by dying. Don't wish that upon them. That is not to see, that is to fail to see the eternal reality, which is beyond the grave. And so the rich man dies. Everybody says what they said about him, honours him for doing well to himself while he was alive, speaking well of him and saying what a wonderful man he was, I suppose. But he has only lived life for himself. He didn't truly have an interest in anybody other than himself in life. And in verse 23, in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Notice he's in torments. The word means anguish. He's in anguish. Now, if you've ever been sick with a terrible flu, or you've ever had terrible back pain, or a terrible migraine, or some other kind of debilitating pain of some kind, you might, if somebody said to you, what's the worst pain you've ever experienced in your life? You could probably name a few times, maybe. This man's in pain here. And the scriptures say that the smoke of their torment ascends up forever. In the Old Testament, the prophet said, who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? You only have to stoke a fire. You only have to have a good, really hot fire going in your lounge room. Stoke it up, fill it up with wood, get it really raging. To you it's a comfort when you shut that glass door and when the warmth of that fire emanates out into your lounge room, warming you up. But try and open that thing and get your face close to it, get your hands close to that and try and hold them there for a few seconds And you have to pull back, don't you? You'd be very protective of yourself. You wouldn't even try to touch one of those burning logs in there. You wouldn't even want to touch it with one of your fingers, not even for a moment. When you're stoking the coals of a fire that's been a raging hot fire, and you're stoking those coals and the air around it is just so hot that the air, the gases that are swirling above those coals, even those very gases could give you terrible burns. Why should we talk about this? Why are we talking about this? Think about it like this. If I knew, for instance, that Nazi occupation was coming back, if I knew that the Russians would start establishing their gulags somewhere around Tamworth, and if I knew the particular names among us of people that they were planning to capture and take there and put to death by cruel means, wouldn't I tell you? Wouldn't I want to tell you? And if you said, no, we'll be right, wouldn't I tell you the details of it? Wouldn't I share that with you? And if I didn't share that with you, what kind of a man would you think I am? What kind of a person would you think I am that knew about such things but didn't tell you that it would happen to you? But rejection of God must be such a terrible, terrible thing, must it not? That a sinner, a God-rejecting sinner, should suffer in a place like that for eternity. Rejection of God must be a terrible, terrible thing. Now, there's some things we know. We know that hatred is real in this world, and we know that love is real. Most of us have lived long enough to understand that love is a real thing, and that hatred is a real thing. And we know that love is very, very good. And we know that hatred is very, very bad. And the things that people will do to each other when they hate one another are terrible. But the things that people will do for one another, even at their own expense when they love one another, are very, very good. And some people will say, how can there be a... How could such a loving God send people to hell? And some people will get around it this way. They'll say, you know, God doesn't send anybody to hell. They send themselves there. I argue with you and say that's not true. That's not true. Do you know why people say that? Because they can't accept the justice of God. In our own finite human understanding, we can't accept the understanding that somebody like myself should go to hell. Or somebody like yourself should go to hell. Okay? We can't, in our own minds, that's how we reckon about this. But even if you don't look at yourself, and by the way, you can't see and I can't see my sin the way God sees it. That's a fact. We can't. But there's some things that you can see in this world which even just from a human standpoint require that there be a hell. The things that people do to one another. If there is no hell, then there is no God. Think about it. If there is no hell, then there has to be no God. Because the things that people do to one another on this earth require that there should be a hell. Because the things that people do to one another are a kind of hell. We've lived long enough to have read the news, to have heard reports of heinous crimes, terrible things that people have done to one another, let alone mass murders in other countries, in other times as well, even in our present times. And it boggles our mind, it makes our mind reel, and we say, surely there needs to be some justice done here. And when a judge lets a murderer off, even a mass murderer, who's not only murdered but tortured the people before he then killed them and then was arrested and then kept in jail and then is pushing for parole and saying, I don't think I'm so bad that I should be here this long, and the judge is not bringing down the sentence upon him, and even the death sentence is removed from our country, capital punishment, and yet the people who are the friends or the family of the victims of people who've been the victim, who are the friends or the family of the victims, their hearts cry out for justice, do they not? They're outraged. And inwardly, our hearts say, if there is no hell, then there must be no God. If there is a God, then there has to be a judgment. If there is no judgment, and if there is a God, then that God is not good. Because judgment is a subset of goodness. Justice is a subset of goodness. You can't have a good God without him being a God of justice. God has created people. God has created people to enjoy God and to be enjoyed by him. God has created people for himself to enjoy God for eternity. And if they will not enjoy God for eternity, then by rejecting God, they're turning their back on everything good. When people walk away from the ones they love, when people walk away from those to whom they ought to be committed, what are they doing? They're hating. They're hating. They're not loving. When people walk away from God, the one who loves them, what are they doing? They're hating. They're not loving. And hating cannot go on interminably. Not if there's a God. Not if there's a God. God cannot allow hatred to exist within his universe. Not interminably. Not without end. It has to come to an end. It has to be dealt with. Because love is such a good, beautiful, wonderful thing. It is the thing for which God created everything. It is love. That is the culmination of everything that God has done. That is his desired end for everything, for his creatures, for his people, for himself in relation to his creation. Love is the culmination of all that. But if people will not have God, they will not have love, because God is love. Can we see that? If people will not have God, they will not have love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. The converse is also true. He that knows God knows love. If you don't know God, you don't know love. If you don't know love, you don't know God. And so to hate God, to reject God, is to reject love, to reject good. To reject God is to reject good. To reject God is to reject love. To reject God is to embrace evil. To reject God is to embrace hatred. And we don't see these things as clearly as God sees them. But they are indeed wicked. They are indeed heinous, terrible. And if one will not repent, by the way, God gave men well nigh 1,000 years. To repent in the old days. And then he shortened the time frame. He shortened the time span for people's lives. Does that mean people don't have enough time? Does that mean people don't have enough time to get their wits together and to think, hey, God must be real. I need to repent. Does God not give them enough time? Do they need more time? If they were given more time, would they have? No, because God is not unjust. God gives man every opportunity. Does God need time to accomplish his work? Does God need more and more time to accomplish his work? God gives mankind everything that man needs to make his final decision. When a person dies without Christ, they have made their final decision. It's not that they have made the last decision they could make. It's that they have made their final decision that they would make. They've made a decision to reject God. They've made a decision to reject good. They've made a decision to reject love. They've made a decision to embrace evil. They've made a decision to embrace hatred. And that was their final decision. Back to talking about hell. In hell, verse 23, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, He's in anguish. He's in excruciating pain. And one might say he's done this to himself. Well, in a sense he has. But let's not ignore the fact that God has cast him into hell. God has cast him into hell. What would we say of a judge? What would we say of a judge who is not willing to cast a criminal into jail? Or is not willing to sentence him? What would we say of that kind of a judge? We would say, he's not good. He's not good. And if there was nobody who would take that criminal and put him in the place where he should die, or should put him in the place where he should be incarcerated, if there was nobody willing to physically grab him and do that to him, then do they really hate his sins? Do they really despise his sins? God is a good God because he casts unrepentant sinners into hell. Now you might say, this is a terrible sermon, and it is a terrible sermon. This is the most terrible news that we could know about. And that's why we need to know about it. Otherwise we will not be concerned, we will not be sincere, we will not be intent, we will not be earnest to share this news with those who will, within 70 years from now, be facing this very thing. Those with whom we smile and joke today, those with whom we casually rub shoulders and speak about pleasant nothings, will, maybe within a few days, within a few months, a few years, a few decades, be experiencing this. Consciously, eternally. Verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And said, Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, wouldn't you have asked for a flask of water? Wouldn't you have asked for a bottle of water? Wouldn't you have asked to just be released from that place? But he knows he can't be. He knows that a bottle of water is too much for him to ask. He doesn't deserve that. But couldn't it just be one drop of water? Would it be worth Lazarus crossing the gulf with his finger dipped in water just to put it on the rich man's tongue? To the rich man, it would be worth it. Think about this. Have you ever worked so hard on a hot day that you've thought to yourself, I would just love to have a nice cool drink of, you might think Coke, or you might think Solo, or some other, you know, energy drink. You might think that would be wonderful if I could just have a bottle of that all to myself right now. But have you ever been in such straits as you would say, even just a cupful would be enough for me? Or even just a cupful of water would be enough? Maybe so. But would you ever have been in such a strait as to say a spoonful? A spoonful would be enough. And you've been sweating, you've been working, you're dehydrated, and your mind is getting confused from the heat, from the hard work. Wouldn't it be enough for you? Have you ever been to such an extent where you would say that even one drop of water would be some kind of relief to you? Have you ever been to that extent of suffering before?
I don't think any of us would ever have been to that extent of suffering before. Here is a man who is permanently dehydrated. His mind is permanently affected, cognitively traumatized. He is in this place where even one drop of water would be better than anything he has there. Just one drop of water would be better. Can you and I look at people around us and think any more of them just as people? Can you and I just any more look around us and just look at people around us as if they are merely neighbours, merely acquaintances, merely business colleagues, merely clients, merely whatever? Can we look at them in that way anymore when we know that this is what's going to happen to them? that this is what they're going to go through? We wouldn't wish any of the terrible things which we've read about on the news or that we've read about in history books. We wouldn't wish any of those terrible things to happen to our most casual acquaintance. But what we're reading about here is a man who would value one, even just one tiny drop of water so much that he would feel it's worth the while watching Lazarus come across the gulf with that one drop hanging off his finger to put it on his tongue. To him, even just that small relief for a moment in time in the midst of an endless eternity would be worth it, just to get him through this moment. But now he is comforted. Lazarus is comforted. So we're looking at verse 24. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." There's that word again, anguished. I'm in anguish in this flame. Flame doesn't simply mean, the Greek word doesn't simply mean a singular flame. It means a blaze. Verse 25. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." All that the rich man ever gave his attention to was his own comfort. All that Lazarus could experience was his own torment, evil things. And so it shows the great disparity between what people's lives are now and what they will be in eternity. We look at people with their high-paying careers. We look at people with their wonderful charisma and popularity, the impression that they leave upon their peers, just the bigness of their personalities, the success of their lives, the grandeur of their possessions, their house, or houses that they might have, and other houses that they're building or improvements that they're making to those houses, and the investments that they have. And it's easy for us to admire them and to think, wow, if we could just be like them. But consider, the more a person invests in the here and now, the less thought a person gives for their eternity. Verse 26, "And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed." A great gulf fixed. A great gulf fixed. No, nothing can change the situation. When a person's in hell, they can't get out. They can't get out. They could look for a door. They might try and look for a door, but there is no way out. There is no way, again, to reach out to God. There's no way, again, to see one's loved ones. Verse 27, "Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house." Send Lazarus. Send Lazarus to my father's house. "For I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." This realization of the past, this is what's happening to people who are presently in hell or in Hades. People who are presently there right now, they're thinking about their loved ones still on earth. And they're thinking, if I could just send somebody to tell them so that they don't come to this place. Just, if I could just send somebody from this side of eternity to that side of eternity to tell them, then they could be safe. So there's a guilt. There's going to be a terrible guilt as well. Especially those who have lived a life which has led others into that kind of rejection of God. Imagine the guilt that they will feel. I wonder what people in hell feel about those who could have told them. I wonder what they feel, what they think. Do they have thoughts of resentment? There was one lady that So I used to mow the lawn for this lady who lived beside my parents when I was growing up. And she had a she had a medical condition. I can't remember exactly what happened. Anyway, she ended up in hospital. And I was so busy at that time in life, as young people often are. And I was thinking, I was impressed with the idea that I should go and visit her. Her name was June. I should go and visit her in hospital and just speak to her again. I'd already spoken to her, by the way. I'd already spoken to her about God, and she'd always dismissed the subject. But I remember the day when I heard that she'd died, and I thought to myself, if only I could have got to her before that happened. If only I'd just gone in there and visited her and just showed that I cared about her even. Even if I just showed that I cared about her before she died. Because I knew she rejected Christ, but I knew that she hadn't actually outright, well, she hadn't rejected me as such. And so there was still that door there. There was still that opportunity that I could have gone and said something to her. And I'll always remember that. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, what would God have us to do? Isn't it interesting? God doesn't bring people back from the dead to tell people about hell. That doesn't typically happen. I don't say it couldn't have happened, and maybe has happened in certain instances, but it doesn't usually happen. And even if it did happen, people don't usually listen to that report. Why not? Because people are rejecting the scriptures. So then what should we expect? When we speak the word, what should we expect? It's okay, we should expect that they will probably reject. But it doesn't absolve us from speaking it. Now, Mark chapter 9 gives us a little bit more of a glimpse on this place. And of course, Jesus is talking about it again. He talked about it quite a number of times. Mark chapter 9. Verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You get this description of hell, that it's a place where the worm doesn't die. There are worms that continually eat the bodies of the people that are in hell, and the fire doesn't go out. And it's a place of outer darkness. It's a place of eternal separation. And it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if you've ever heard anybody in distress and it's ever bothered you just to hear their cries, then that would only be a little thing compared to what it would be like to hear the cries of those who are in hell. Now, knowing these things, we need to understand that God is not willing that any should perish. In fact, God has done so much more. God is the one who has done everything that people should be saved. God is not willing in the slightest that anyone should perish. God will have, as we're told in the New Testament, God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so this is what we ought to be concerned about. Let's ask God to give us a concern for the people who are lost, who are headed to this place.
And let's ask God that he might lay it on our hearts to be less concerned about things which would distract us from that concern. Thank you.